16. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Me to be destroyed is death. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. My name is Gary. I'm the senior pastor here at Church Without Walls. And we are in the middle of the third week of Advent. And I think what we'd like to get to tonight is, I mean, people often talk about the spirit of Christmas or like, what's the reason for the season? Or we're looking for this kind of deep sense of what are the holidays really about? I'm hoping that's what we get to tonight. I'm hoping in that we will get it tonight, whatever that is, right? I would want us to get to that place where we really encounter the depth of the hope of Advent. That's what tonight's talk is about tonight. And so in order to do that, I am offering what really is an old-fashioned sermon on eternal life. I'm really excited about this because in some ways I feel like it gets to the heart of the reason Jesus came. And in Advent, we actually celebrate three ways Jesus comes. First of all, Jesus came as, I'm sure we know, Jesus came as a baby. Jesus actually took on human flesh in order to, we'll talk about that in a bit, right? And then he comes to us right now in our present life. But also Jesus is going to come again someday. And that's like the ultimate hope that we want to kind of get to. And so this Advent at Church Without Walls, we've been talking about what does it mean to hope in that second coming of Jesus? And I have to say, it's been very inspiring, but it's been a little bit ambiguous. For example, last week we talked about the ways in which we looked at the Hebrew prophets and how they were encouraging us to not fully put our hope in the places of exile in our lives, that we don't just fully put our hope in getting out of exile. And neither do we fully put our hope in those places in which they're kind of homecomings. But instead, we put our hope really still in that second coming of Jesus. There's something beyond the sort of daily exiles and homecomings that we have. I was really encouraged by those passages. It was great. But one of the things I noticed is that it was a little ambiguous. What is that hope of the second coming of Jesus? What's that really about? That's what we're going to try to get at tonight. And tonight, we're going to look especially at what the second coming of Jesus means for us personally. Right? We a lot of times in this church talk about the community. What does it mean for the world, for the community? Those are all really good things. But tonight, there is a message, I think, of hope for all of us as individual people that God knows. Next week, Elder Tim is going to kind of preach on like the cosmic hope of the second coming. He'll be Cosmic Tim, and he'll preach on everything. But tonight, we're going to just look at for us, just for us. What is that hope? And so tonight, as the scripture we read is from 1 Corinthians 15, and it's really one of the longest meditations on the hope of Advent in the whole New Testament. I have a little bit of a concern, though, with this sermon, though, honestly, for how we would hear that. Because I think the way that we would normally celebrate Advent is, and the way we'd normally experience hope is a little bit like this. This is what we had our cookie decorating party yesterday, which was lots of fun. My kids went, they came home, they were really happy. See how happy everyone is? It's really, this is great. Everybody, doesn't it make you hungry? Isaiah came home and said, this is like a storage bin. It's not a house, it's a storage bin. It's a gingerbread storage bin, whatever. So it's great. The thing is, through a lot of Christian history, though, the way people celebrated Advent was more like this. Now, this is St. Francis. This is El Greco, one of my favorite painters. And whenever you see St. Francis meditating, unlike all the garden statues you see of St. Francis, you know, he's got like birds all over him, whatever. Or maybe like the old movie, you ever see Brother Sun, Sister Moon? It's a great movie. But St. Francis is like the 60s Berkeley hippie, right? But if you actually look at the historical paintings of St. Francis, he's always got this like skull next to him. Like, what's up with that? I thought St. Francis was cool, man. Instead, he's like this morbid guy. What's that about? What that tells us, though, is that so often throughout the history of the church, people have been very aware of that they would die. That's blunt, but it's true, right? Most of the world has lived in a time when life was nasty, brutish, and short. And death could come anytime through disease or war or childbirth or whatever. And so when Christians heard that they were going to have eternal life, they were like, give me some more of that. They were hungry for it, right? And so often for us, death is something that in our culture we push far away. We try not to think about it at all. Unless we have the rare tragedies in our lives, and then it overwhelms us, and we don't know how to deal with it. It's so hard. And some of us are in that place now. Others of us are in that place where we're like, oh, I don't, whatever. So in that place, it's actually hard to receive the goodness of eternal life because I don't even want to think about that. That's so far away. So to begin to hear the hope of Advent, first we have to remember, like St. Francis, that we have a problem, and that's we're going to die. Whether we like to think about that or whether we're forced to think about that or not. So with that, It was to an audience 2,000 years ago of a bunch of people in Corinth who were following Jesus, who were so aware of the reality of death in their lives, just because they lived in the ancient world, that Paul wrote these words to them, and that Paul, in a sense, gave them the essence of the hope of Advent in these words here. So he starts by talking about the point of Jesus' first coming. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Jesus didn't come to be a baby, be cute, just be with us. Isn't that nice? Jesus actually came to die and to conquer death. And so it's this radical idea. This was actually from the earliest book of the New Testament. It's right after Jesus died. It was, you would think that the Christian movement would be wiped out. But Jesus, all the followers of Jesus who saw him, and there were more than 500 at one time, they said something crazy has happened. Some people at the time were thinking that there would be a big resurrection at the end of time, but nobody thought that God would come to earth and be raised from the dead in the middle of history. But that's what Paul is saying exactly here. This odd thing is like the first fruits of those who are died. What does that mean? This image of first fruits is kind of like when you have like a vineyard or something, and there's a couple of grapes that come first. You kind of get those first and you celebrate the harvest. So what this is saying is that Christ has come and he's the first person to conquer death. And he happens in the middle of history. How strange. So as we go on here, in this passage, we're told the how of Advent hope. Right? How did Jesus' first coming, how did that bring us eternal life? How did that give us a hope that's actually unimaginable and unprecedented? Well, it was actually through what I think of as a pretty bad trade, right? It says that since death came through a human being, that's Adam, in the story of the Bible, Adam comes first and death comes through Adam because he sins, he does what's wrong. Now the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. So ultimately, the point of the first coming, the inner meaning of Christmas, this is the spirit of Christmas, is that Christ came on to take on our life, what the Greek calls our bios, just our biology, so we get biology, right? Jesus takes that on. He becomes a person. And in trade, then, he gives us God's life. This word is Zoe, right? It's this life that can never be snuffed out. Bios, as we know, biology, right? It's natural. It's just the circle of life, right? Things are born and they die. That's bios. Jesus takes that on and he dies. But then as he's raised from the dead, he is enabled to actually someday give us the very life of God that can never be snuffed out, to transcend that reality that we're all getting older and that we're all going to die. That's the Zoe life of God that God is going to infuse into us someday. That is the good news of Advent. That is the hope of Advent that we all have. But when is this going to happen? Obviously, it's not happening now because I'm feeling worse and worse as the years go by. When is this Zoe life going to explode in me and in you, hopefully? Well, here we are, and this is where the second coming comes in. So Christ, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, right? That's when we all get this sort of infusion of life into us. And then comes, and like it says here, it says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and authority and power. Now, this might sound kind of weird, but what Paul is always using this language of like rulers and authorities and powers to signify like oppressive social systems. Right? You hear a lot of times like Jesus is going to come and make everything right. How's he going to do that? One of these ways is that all of these oppressive social systems that are around us, they have like almost this embodied spiritual life. Jesus is going to crush them all at the point of his second coming. All of those things that oppress us and make one group of people above another, all of those things, those enemies Jesus destroys at his second coming. But then the last enemy, the hardest one to defeat at that point, is actually death itself, as we can see in the end here. So the good news is that our individual lives will continue. For those of us who belong to Jesus, as it says, we're not going to die forever, but we will live forever. So it's almost like there's this sort of two-stage, that's like this story where like Jesus has already been raised from the dead, but now we're all waiting for that to happen to us at the last moment. And so I guess the point here is that death is not natural. Right? I don't care what Lion King says. It's a nice song, a circle of life, things happen, things die. That is not natural here. According to the New Testament, death is an implacable enemy that we should never get used to, that we should never just sort of accept. Yeah, we die, I have to live with it. I'm going to accept that. Jesus is actually saying, I'm going to defeat death and release a hope that's unimaginable. Let's skip to the end of chapter 15 here. What we're doing here is we're being transported to the moment that Jesus comes back. And the scripture says that we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. But there will be some point when Jesus is going to make everything right, then people will still be alive at that point. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying that there will be some people who will still be alive and that we won't all die, but we'll be changed in that moment when Jesus comes. Right? Now, why would we need to be changed? Like, Jesus is here. Great. Now we can all live forever. Well, Paul tells us here, and I know this is complicated, but I think it's important for us because it details what our hope really is. He says that after that trumpet sounds, read the last sentence here, for this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. There's something about the way we are now that just can't live forever. Like, even if we didn't die, even if, like, Jesus just showed up, there's still something that needs to be changed, right? The problem with our bodies is that they run on just human life, what scriptures call psyche, you know, like psychology, just normal stuff. But it's always going to run out. What we need is bodies that actually run on God's life-giving spirit, this kind of the sense of Zoe, right? The stuff that I have a friend named, whose daughter is named Zoe, right? It's God's very life. And so it's almost like my kids are, sometimes they want to become like, they want to change the world. And so we talk about, wouldn't it be cool if you could have a solar car? Wouldn't that be cool? You'd never run out of gas. It could, you know? It's almost like that, where our bodies now, you know, it's like carbon-fueled. You're going to run out of gas. You have to keep really filling it up. At some point, it's going to die. But if you had a solar car, it could just go on forever. And in that same way, we almost need our bodies need to be animated by something more than what we are now. Unless God intervenes, that's it when you're dead. And so that is our hope. A lot of times when we think like, oh, maybe when I die, I'll go to heaven. And we have these vague senses about, I mean, for me growing up hearing this, first of all, it just seemed patently ridiculous. And second of all, not very interesting, right? Going to kind of float around on clouds, going to be in heaven. I don't know what that means. But this is a much different picture. Our hope is actually in resurrected bodies. And we will be new. Your identity that God is building in you will continue. This project, the person God is making you to be, is not a failed project. It's not a tragedy. It's something that God will bring to completion. And without this truth, everything we're doing is a waste of time, according to Scripture. And so Paul ends here with just plain old celebration. He says that we're people that, unlike everybody else that just have to live in the moment and do the best they can, we are people whose lives have meaning. Day to day, because we know that one day death will be swallowed up in victory and that the sting of death will be taken away. So Paul ends, and I know this has been a kind of quick tour. If you think that's complicated, try reading the whole passage. Do it this way. There's a lot going on. I did spare you a little bit, all right? It's complicated, but it's so deep for us, right? I think it's likely that with all this kind of theoretical, what's the resurrection body going to be look like? What are we really hoping in? How would Paul end that? Right? How would he just say, that's great, we have hope? He ends it in a very practical, day-to-day kind of way. And this is what he says. He says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I think a lot of times we can tend to shy away from this part of the gospel, this idea that we're hoping for eternal life. It sounds sort of like what the Marxists have critiqued, like, oh, this is kind of pie in the sky, by and by. We should be focused in the moment, right? We hear that a lot. And so I think even as I was preparing for this week, I felt a little embarrassed almost, right? Like, yeah, I believe that I'm going to live forever and I should put a lot of my hope into that. And what, you know? Is this relevant? Is this practical? So is it true? Of course, that's what matters most. But it's interesting that Paul ends here with the present significance. He's actually saying, if you believe this, if you put your hope in, remember, put your hope in? If you put your hope in the fact that you will live forever, your present life will look very different. That's the claim here. He's actually saying that your work will even feel different. The stuff you do for God is going to feel different. I don't know about you, but I hate working when I feel like it's not really going to matter, you know? You ever have somebody, they're doing a survey, and they just want you to feel heard? Don't you hate that? I want to be heard. I don't want to feel heard, right? People say, I want you to feel heard, and then I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't want to participate in that. I don't want to do work that doesn't matter. And the logic here is if we just die and that's it, then our work just vanishes. I feel like through a lot of human history, there's been a motivation for working hard has been to have a legacy or to be remembered in a certain way, right? Somehow, you know, my memory will carry on after me. I don't know about you, but that's never done much for me because I'll be dead. I won't even appreciate it, right? Why do we at funerals say all these nice things about people? They can't hear it at that point, right? And so it's so unmotivating, the sense. It's like Han Solo said, what good's a reward if you ain't around to use it, right? And so the point here is that there is present significance. And I think I can make this most clear just by talking about Archbishop Oscar Romero. I've been reading his sermons lately, and I think for him, the very present sense of the second coming of Christ and how he would get to live forever, it really changed the way he lived his life. Archbishop Romero, this is what he looks like. He was kind of a quiet, conservative priest in El Salvador in the 1970s. Very unremarkable, very soft-spoken, didn't rock any boats. And so when the kind of powerful, oppressive government of El Salvador needed to elect somebody who wouldn't rock the boat, they elected him. That's why they chose him, because he wouldn't rock the boat. But as he was elected archbishop, and as he began to see the oppression and the as some of his closest friends who were priests were killed, he began to realize that he needed to stand on the side of the poor. He needed to stand for justice in this place. And he wasn't, I mean, can you imagine? He actually said, when I took the job of archbishop, I thought I would be like preaching sermons and offering the Eucharist and appearing at important state functions. I did not think I would be finding my parishioners in the garbage heap with the tortured remains of their bodies. I did not think I would be doing that. I was not prepared for that. And so as I read through his sermons, what I constantly see is Romero returning to this hope of the second coming of Christ, to this hope of eternal life for each one of us. And let me, if you don't mind, let me just share one of his, one of his sermons with you here. He's talking about how the church, they say to those of us who work on earth, they say, don't ignore this world or this earth, but look beyond it. Don't just be stuck in the moment. Actually, live a life of hope in what God has for you. And he talks about how when we think about that, we reply, come, Lord Jesus, like we just did in the liturgy here. And he continues, and he tells these people who are facing oppression and death at the hands of their own government, he tells them, there is a hope. They are a people that march to encounter the Lord. Death is not the end. Death is the opening of eternity's portal. That is why I say, all the blood, all the dead, all the mysteries of iniquity and sin, all the tortures, all those dungeons of our security forces, where unfortunately many persons slowly die, does not mean they are lost forever. In this place of suffering and torture and oppression, it was this hope of Advent that really brought that church to life. And that in a way that the people hadn't been brought to life in El Salvador pretty much ever, because the church had almost always sided with those few rich families that dominated and oppressed the country. So for Romero to be the first archbishop to say, I'm going to stand with the poor, I'm going to stand for justice, he was taking a tremendous risk. That makes me wonder, how did this guy who has had such a quiet, simple, such a risk-averse life, all of a sudden begin to say things that he knew with almost a mathematical certainty would get him killed? And so as the power of his voice rose, there was this climactic sermon that he gave in the National Cathedral where he actually, for the first time, he addressed the police and the security forces themselves. Can you imagine doing this? He stopped attending all of the state functions, you know, that the president would hold in order to kind of, you know, to validate their own power. He just stopped showing up for those things. And instead, in the National Cathedral, he called out the police and he said, I won't do the whole thing, but he basically says, stop killing people. These are your own people. Live for God. Don't live for what your orders say. And he closes that this particular dramatic sermon. You can still hear it online. He says, in the name of God and in the name of this suffering people whose laments rise to heaven each day more tumultuously, I beg you, I ask you, I order you in the name of God, stop this repression. One of the most courageous acts that anyone had ever taken in his own country. And in fact, the very next day, as he was celebrating Mass, he was shot through the heart by a sniper's bullet. He was murdered. And he knew it was going to happen. And so it makes me wonder what spirit allowed him to live with that kind of compassion. I would say you couldn't tell Romero that eternal life and hope in eternal life doesn't make a difference, that it's pie in the sky by and by. Instead, it was the very thing that allowed him to live a life of risky love and to transcend the kind of the injustice, even that the church had been complicit with. If he hadn't had that hope in the resurrection, do you think he would have had the courage to give that speech, to say those things that he said, to be the saint that he is today? And I think this is true for all of us. Without a hope in eternal life, we have a tendency to live lives not of risky love, but of calculated love. Does that make sense? If we only have this life to live by, and you know, a lot of us are middle-aged, our time is getting shorter and shorter, we want to invest in people that are going to come back to us, right? We want to make it worth our time, because this is all we got. We got one life to live. Let's make it count. Let's not waste our time on people who aren't going to bring, who aren't going to give back to us, right? Let's not risk our lives on these kind of failed ventures of justice that are going to be crushed anyway. That's going to, I mean, whether we say it explicitly or not, that's what winds up happening to so much, to so many of us. So this is a kind of dramatic example, I think. In a sense, it's almost a reductio ad absurdum. It's like a reduction to the absurd of someone who would say that believing in eternal life doesn't matter. It does matter. It changes the way we live. And I think it changes the way we live, not just in these kind of powerful ways that, you know, like Romero's example shows us, because hopefully we will never live in a place where the reality of death presses in on all of us as a society the way it did for them, where we're forced into living that much risk. But then I guess the question for us is, does it matter for us, who probably, most of us, will live long and healthy lives, for most of us in this room? Do we really need to worry about that for a long time? We have our whole lives ahead of us. Do we need to worry about it? What's striking here is when Paul is asking us to be abounding in good works for the Lord, the very next thing he says in his letter, and I think almost no one actually goes on to this passage, so you're getting something that's really fresh here, so worth the price of admission. It's really interesting. Paul goes from this kind of dramatic, the eternal life, to the very mundane sense of this collection for the poor who live many miles away, these people they would never even meet. And so he gets really administrative at this point. He's like, eternal life, conquer death. And now about that collection. Could you get stuff on, you know, the first day of the week, just gather it, because I don't want to have you all scramble when I show up. When I come, you know, I'm going to, like, you can choose a few people and, you know, send the gift with them to Jerusalem so that there won't be any funny business or anything like that. We're going to give to the poor here. This is how it's going to work. Isn't that a little anticlimactic? It's actually not, because here we have, again, Paul calling them to live beyond just a calculating sense of love. To live that sense of hoping in allows for a risky kind of love. Because it says, even if it doesn't add up in this life is not all I've got. This life is nothing compared to the Zoe eternal life of God that I actually have. It makes it worth it. It makes a life of risky love actually worth it. Even if the risk is just, maybe I won't get that extra whatever this Christmas. Maybe I'll give that to the poor. It's worth it. There's a sense of freedom and the hope in eternal life. It changes our perspective to that very point. So what's our call this Advent? I think our call is to dare to hope in. I think our call during this week, this third week of Advent, is to maybe go through and maybe look at 1 Corinthians 15. Read through that slowly. Begin to think about, what does it mean that I actually get to live forever if I belong to Jesus? How does that then change? What risks does that allow me to take? What freedom does that allow me to have? And so I think it's striking that as Paul ends in verse 57, he just tells them to always be excelling in the work of the Lord, because that work is not in vain. He doesn't tell them to do anything new, or doesn't tell them to do anything different. And so I'm not going to either. I'm just going to ask, what work of the Lord are you excited about? In your best moments, what work of the Lord do you want to see happen in your life? And in that place, apply that hope of the eternal life to that place, those hopes that you have to do God's work even now. And I think in that place, as you do that, God will give you a freedom to continue and to abound, as some translations say, in that kind of work. Have the courage to live a life of old-fashioned hope in eternal life, and to remember that that's what will ultimately empower us to live the kind of lives that I think we all want to have, the kind of lives in which the spirit of Christmas and the hope of Christmas lives in us year-round and not just during one season of the year. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that this would be a church that is characterized by the hope of the second coming, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would show us what it means to live so fully in this life now and so free in this life now, Lord, not feeling like, Lord, I pray that we would live, whether we are 84 years old or 12 years old, Lord, I pray that you would give us the freedom to live as if we have our whole lives ahead of us. Because we do. All of eternity ahead of us, Lord. I pray that that would make its way deep into our souls, God. Lord, I pray especially for those who are present with us tonight who are grieving. Lord, I pray that this hope of eternal life would go deeply into their souls tonight. And Lord, for those of us for whom all this seems very theoretical and far away, Lord, I pray that you would convert that to the powerful hope that you intend for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.